Words of welcome and good afternoon to everyone. You know, we all have recovery questions to help us find a password that we have forgotten. And one of the questions that I have an answer for one of my passwords is, who is your best childhood friend? And the answer to that was Keith. Still is. And so it's a privilege, Keith, to be able to be here this afternoon and for us to still to be able to share in the things of God. If you have your Bible with you, as I'm sure you do, could you please open this afternoon to Exodus chapter 28. I'd like to speak this afternoon about the garments of the high priest, a subject that I've enjoyed a little bit over the last couple of months. And the whole of Exodus chapter 28 is taken up with the details concerning the garments of the high priest. We're not going to read that whole chapter because there are over 40 verses. I'd just like to read the first four verses, and we will refer to the content as we go along. Exodus 28, verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, which could also be a turban, and a girdle, perhaps better translated as a sash or a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Trust that the Lord will add his blessing to these verses, plus what we are going to consider this afternoon. When you think about the clothing of the high priest, you might think, oh no, here we go, we're getting into somebody that wants to hammer a dress code for us. And that's not what's in my mind this afternoon. The Pharisees were very good at that. In Matthew 23, they made sure that the outward appearance was exactly the way it should be and a little bit more to suit their own rules, and the Lord condemned them greatly. I would just ask that everybody dress modestly, because I believe that is a new scriptural injunction from the New Testament. But we have a much higher goal, and that is to be able to take the clothing of the high priest and learn something about the character and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. You know, the book of Hebrews goes into great deal to describe the priestly work of Christ, and it draws extensively from the book of Exodus and the Aaronic priesthood and the sanctuary pictured first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And of course, when you get into the book of Hebrews in the priesthood of Christ, it will also draw on the Melchizedek priesthood, because we're told that the priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later. The reason I think this is an important subject is for a number of reasons. There are two long chapters here in Exodus that are used to describe the details of the garments of the high priest. If they were only of passing interest, I suspect the Spirit of God would not have devoted so many verses of Scripture to making them clear to us. Chapter 28 gives the details that the Lord gave to Moses, and chapter 39 reviews those details after the work had been carefully completed. One of the instructions that was given to Moses was that he was to look for skilled artisans to do this work. Not just somebody that was learning to be a seamstress, not just somebody that was learning to work with gold and to be a beginner at their trade, but they were to be the best in the country. In fact, the scripture says, look out all of the skilled artisans. And so that would also tell me that the Lord gave specific instructions how it should be done, but he wanted that it would be done in the way that he had asked. And then when in chapter 39, as they're reviewing the work that had been done, there's an expression that is repeated 8 times in that chapter. In the beginning, verse 1, it says, "Make that they made the holy garments for Aaron." And here's the expression that is repeated, "as the Lord commanded Moses." And so down through chapter 39, we see that the children of Israel did it exactly as God had intended. And so those details would tell us that it's really an important thing that we take a close look at some of the details that were described. A verse that came to my mind early in my study of this was from Psalm 77. "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" And this afternoon, it is my desire, as in the words of that opening hymn that we sang, that we might appreciate just how near we are to God and to Christ, the heavenly man who sits at God's right hand. Because if we really want to understand the workings of God, we understand those best by drawing near to him, coming into the sanctuary and appreciating the priestly work of Christ. And so let's just have a little look at some of the at the garments. This first picture is really an overview. And I should say that the pictures that are shown to describe the high priest are courtesy of redeemerofisrael.com, and I have used those pictures. The comments, of course, are my own. But you can see the starting from the outside, there's the breastplate, an 18-inch square of fabric that contains precious gems that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's also the ephod, I think of it as an apron. How it's depicted here is mainly worn at the back. It could well have been that it came down in the front more than this picture shows. But for our purposes, that's probably immaterial. And then you can see the ephod. That's the multicolored garment that is tied with a sash that hangs down the front. And I think that's an important detail that is also mentioned. Underneath that, the garment of blue, the robe, and very distinctively belonging to the high priest. And beneath that, the white tunic. And the white tunic would be similar to what was worn by all the priests, not just the high priest. And then, of course, the headpiece. Each of the priests would have worn a turban-like headpiece. But the high priest was different in that it had a golden crown to it. And that shows up here. We'll have closer looks at that as we go along. And so that is sort of an overview of the high priest. And so let's just zero in now and look a little bit more at a description of some of these garments. And we'll start with the ephod. And what we're seeing here is the shoulder piece of the ephod. And we can't see the most of it, which is down the back. And what is emphasized in the description of these of the ephod is the blend of colors. And so I'd like to emphasize the gold, the blue, the scarlet, and the purple. And there is also fine twined linen. It would be hard for anyone to move through the camp of Israel with this clothing without being especially noticed. But what can we learn by the fact that there was blue in this garment? Well, you look outside today and you see a blue sky. And so I think of blue as a heavenly color. And it causes me to look up and to look as far as I can see upward. And it would remind me of the truth that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about Christ, who is the Lord from heaven. And today, as we would look up and appreciate him in his high priestly ministry, we would appreciate something of the blue. Scriptures also say that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Maybe a little bit more about the blue later. But there's also scarlet. And scarlet, the scarlet dye that would have been used traditionally, would have come from the eggs of a grub that lived in the earth, very much part of the ground and of the earth. And that would remind us of the humanity of Christ. And in the first place, how that God took of the dust of the ground and made Adam and subsequently Eve. And so when I think of the scarlet, I can't help but be thankful for the fact that Christ became a perfect man. You say, but that's not the order that it was given in the scriptures. There's the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. And I've left purple till after the blue and the scarlet because purple is not a primary color. And you get purple, as anybody that works with paints would know, by mixing blue and scarlet together. And so the one who is the Son of the Eternal God, the one who belongs in the heavens, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, is the one who came down and became a man in the very truest sense. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation in taking the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. Purple reminds me of that unique person who was both God and man indissolubly. The white linen we'll just leave for the moment, but I would like to say something about the gold. And this garment had very, very thin strands of gold woven in with the other fabric. And when you think about that, I don't know how you do that sort of thing. Maybe there's somebody here that's skilled at embroidering gold in with fabric, but I think it would take a great deal of skill. That's maybe why the best of the artisans were needed to do this job. What do you think of when you think of gold? I think of supremacy. You're the best. And of course, athletes go to the Olympics. They go that they might bring home the gold. They want to be better than anybody else in their class. And I think it's so fitting that the best is woven into this fabric which pictures Christ to us. The scriptures would also bear out the fact that the gold refers to supremacy. Remember the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which was a picture of the world Gentile empires from his day, from Nebuchadnezzar's day through to the end of Gentile supremacy, yet future. And when Daniel interpreted that image to him, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And you are going to take the most dominant place in terms of world leadership, more than leaders that will follow you. But when you think of where gold is found in the scriptures, does your mind go to the kingdom of Solomon? And at one point, I read that there were 108,000 talents of gold found in his kingdom. And roughly translated into today's value, that would be in the neighborhood of $200 billion U.S. That's a lot of gold. And so you see that supremacy in connection with Solomon's reign. Sadly, I just want one more point, and that is that the gold is also connected with the tabernacle. And if you measure up the value of the gold that was in the tabernacle itself, and we're not told how much gold was used here in connection with the high priest's garments, but there would be some, put it together, and you might say the gold of the sanctuary could be valued in the neighborhood of $37 million U.S. And again, that's a fairly elaborate building in desert standards, I would think. And so that is, it's easy then to see from the gold the supremacy that is given to Christ. Sadly, the ephod that we're speaking about was misused later in Israel's history. Even in the days of Gideon, it was almost became like a good luck charm. It became an idol. And later, you remember, there was the prophet Micah, who was a self-appointed prophet. And he made for himself an ephod in order that he might be a priest, a false priest. And so this became abused. I'd like to just say a little bit about the shoulder pieces. And this is a close-up look at what was on the shoulder piece of the ephod. It was a plate of onyx stone, and it is set in pure gold, and it's fastened securely to the shoulder piece of the ephod. There were two of these, one on each shoulder, and on each of these onyx stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think there's some things that we can learn from what the scriptures say about this, about the engravings there on the shoulder pieces. I'd like to first of all notice the placement of the children of Israel's names on these onyx stones. It says that they were placed there in their birth order, beginning with the oldest, Reuben, going down to the youngest, Benjamin, and they were placed there in order. I don't know in this gathering this afternoon whether there's anybody here who has not been born again. But it would be a reminder that if we're going to come into the value of salvation and the value of the priestly work of Christ, it begins with being born again. We're born once of flesh and blood, but we need to be born of the Spirit. We need to become new creatures in Christ Jesus in order to gain any value from the present ministry of Christ. They were placed there by name. It was important to God that the names of the tribes were placed there. Now, in your dealings with the government of Canada, for instance, they might consider your social insurance number to be more important than your name. But I want to tell you that in the annals of God's records, that you are much, much more than a number. Your name is special to him. We're told about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And at the moment we are saved, I would suggest that our names at that point are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's wonderful to be securely connected to Christ through having our names written there. The Lord told his disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And so we see the names connected there. When I think about these names being borne on the shoulders of the priest, I can't help but think about the power or the strength that is connected. It is the place of strength. And in a coming day, where the government of the world will rest upon the shoulder of Christ, according to Isaiah. And it takes a lot of strength to be able to govern this world. And I'm thankful that the one who has the strength to govern this world is the one who has the strength to care for us and to shield us and to care for us along life's way. And it's wonderful to realize this afternoon the strength that is connected with his shoulders. Go for a minute to Luke chapter 15. The shepherd went out to look for a lost sheep. And when he found it, he put it on his shoulders and he took it home with him. You know, our good shepherd is carrying us, not just in an arbitrary sort of way, but he's carrying us with purpose in order that he might take us home in a coming day. I think of the permanence that is connected with the engraving of the names. They were engraved in that hard stone as the engravings of a signet. And it's not like a water-soluble marker where you can write on something and come with a bit of water and just wash it off. It's not even like writing with an indelible marker, which eventually can be faded and taken away. But it's the indelible markings of an engraving into stone. I'm thankful today for the permanence of Christ's care for us, and that we have no need to fear that he's ever going to let us down because of the permanence that he has invested in us. We are told in John's gospel that we are secure in the Father's hand and in Christ's hand. And let's enjoy that today. There's a purpose to why the names are written there. And if you were to read through this chapter at your leisure later, you'll notice that the priest was to bear the names of the children of Israel before the Lord. I enjoyed that little expression. Before the Lord. You might be going through difficulties today, and you're just not sure how to handle things or where to turn, and you're wondering just what comes next, uncertainties in one way or another. And you say, oh, if the Lord could just come near to me and if he could be brought into my circumstances, that would be wonderful. And so it would. But I just think for a moment of the value of turning that around. Instead of him coming into our circumstances, enjoy this today. He wants to pick you up and to take you from where you are in order that you might be presented before the Lord in the beauty of his presence. And so there's a purpose to his carrying us on the shoulder pieces. And finally, when I think of the shoulder pieces, I think of a promise, because those names are to be there as a memorial, something that would go on generation after generation. And today we have the certainty that, even as I would make this by way of application, that this is referring to believers today, I want to just also make this point. I don't want to take this truth away from God's Old Testament people, the people of Israel, because they too have a future. And the fact that their names were to be born as a memorial before the Lord is just one little evidence of the fact that in a coming day, he's going to pick up the nation again after the church age, and he's going to deal with Israel as a nation. And their names are going to be as a memorial, that which is permanent before the Lord. Well, let's move on. Little closer look now at the breastplate. And the breastplate was made of the same materials as the ephod itself. And you'll notice the golden rings that are connected in the corners. And that was to attach it to the shoulder pieces of the ephod by means of a gold woven chain. And they're to be held there. At the bottom of the ephod, or the bottom of the breastplate was to be fastened to the ephod with a lace of blue. There again we find blue becoming a prominent color. And the reason is given. And that is that the breastplate needs to be secure. There's no way that it should come loose and be attached in a sloppy or haphazard way, but it's to be firm. And maybe you can enjoy that in some way as well. And then there's the settings of precious gems, and that's really where we're going to move in our thinking. Each of those gems represents one of the tribes of the children of Israel. And I'll leave it for somebody else on a different occasion to tell you the significance of each stone for each tribe. I know there are those that have written extensively on that, but that's not my ability nor my intention today. But when I think about those stones, there's some precious stones there. Different ones are named. There are diamonds. There are a diamond. There's emerald. There's topaz. And there's a number of other very precious gems that are mentioned in connection with the children of Israel. And each one of them would represent one of the tribes. You know, you think of the different personalities that were connected there. And in their life, they moved in different directions, sometimes in success, sometimes as failures. And sometimes there was infightings and disagreements. They didn't always get along. But as they're positioned where they are, immovable from the breastplate of the high priest, I can't help but think that what we're seeing here is how God would view the tribes as he looked at them. And by application this afternoon, I would like to think that in spite of all our idiosyncrasies, perhaps even at times our disagreements with one another, and maybe there's times when we just wish that she would act in a little different way and that he wouldn't rub me the wrong way, in spite of all that, see yourself this afternoon as those that are placed in relation to the breastplate of Christ. And there's some things that we can learn. And that is that each of us is near to Christ's heart. You might have thoughts that are not so amiable towards your brother or your sister. But if you could see them as being in Christ, it will help you to love that individual and to think the best of them. And the love of Christ which reached you was needed to reach them. And not one of us here this afternoon can say that we're dearer to the heart of God as we're singing than somebody else. But each of us together find ourselves as those who are near and dear to Christ's heart. When you look at those stones, each of them has their unique beauty. And I'm thankful today for the unique beauties of the people of God. Many of you can do wonderful things for God that I couldn't begin to do or even think of doing. And you could turn that around perhaps, because God has fitted us in different ways with the way we've been gifted through the Holy Spirit and the way we've been placed in his family and the opportunities that we've been given. And so this afternoon, I would just encourage you to think of the unique beauty that is connected with your brother and sister in Christ. Our brilliance shines in the light of his glory. I wonder what it would have looked like. The high priest was doing his service in the holy place. The only light in there would have been the light of the lampstand. But surrounding him would have been the golden boards of the tabernacle. There would have been that beautiful woven fabric on the ceiling, if we can call it the ceiling, in the overhead. Same materials as were used for the high priest's garment, the ephod of the garment. And as you would have looked around, I wonder if you'd have seen a little shimmer of glory connected with these jewels that you wouldn't have seen in the natural light? I don't know. But I wonder about another thing. And I should say that the high priest could not wear his garments of glory and beauty on the Day of Atonement. That was a serious day in Israel. That was the day when sin was to be atoned for, first for himself and then for the people. And because of that, he was instructed by God to take off those garments and only to wear his linen tunic as he went in to minister in the most holy place. And so nobody ever saw how the diamond shone in the luster of the Shekinah glory that lighted that inner sanctuary. But today, our great high priest is not in heaven making an atonement for sin. That's finished. And so there is a sense in which each of us, with our unique beauty, is born into the sanctuary of the divine sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, and we're seen there today in the light of his glory and grace. It's a wonderful thing just to be able to contemplate the glory that would be seen in his presence. If you could just see yourself in Christ, you know, don't get so involved with all your failures. Sometimes, you know, you might think that you could have done a lot better in something, and maybe you nurse your resentments and wish you could do it over again. As Christians who are on the way to heaven, let's not look too much over our shoulder. Yes, we should learn from what we've gone through, but let's look on and let's look up and to realize that we are in Christ. And you know, the high priest who bears us on his shoulders with sufficient strength to see us through is the same high priest who bears us near to his heart in compassion and in love. I think of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, said the apostle, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He goes on to say that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we think about those gems, and we think about our nearness to God's heart. And I think of the Old Testament scripture, and again referring back to Israel. On that day, he said God is going to make up his jewels, and he will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I should have said in connection with the breastplate that it was folded in two, this 18-inch square with a pouch, as it were, in between the two layers. And it's believed that in there were the Urim and the Thummim. And I don't know what those stand for, except that they were used somehow to decipher God's will and God's mind. If you can help me with that afterwards, that would be fine, but I'm not going to waste any time telling you about something that I can't understand. But let's move on to think about the robe, that outer garment, the garment of blue. And the robes of Scripture are a symbol of status. Different robes speak of different things. I think of Jonathan and his princely robe. Remember, he had such admiration for David that he willingly took off his robe that showed that he was next in line to the throne. He says, here, David, this is rightly yours. And that symbol of his coming kingdom was given to the one that he loved. And here's my sword that goes with it as well. And Jonathan in his princely robe was able to show his love for David because of the status connected with it. Remember when Haman went into King Xerxes And the king said to him, Haman, what should be done to the man that the king delights to honor? Of course, Haman maybe had a little bit of a selfish view of who he thought the king delighted in. Thinking of himself, he said, well, that person should have a royal robe. And he should be put on the king's horse. And he should be paraded through the people for all to see. Because when the people saw him wearing that special robe, they'd have thought this is somebody special because there was status connected with it. Your mind is maybe going to other robes in Scripture. I like the father's robe in Luke 15. Finally, the prodigals came home. And the father wanted to show his love for his son and how great a welcome he was giving him as he came home. And so he said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Nothing second rate will do. And he put it on the son and showed to all his servants and to the others that were there the special occasion that the son has come home. Just quickly to Revelation 19, the conqueror's robe. The Lord is going to come forth from heaven on that white horse, and he's going to bear on his robe the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have a vesture dipped in blood, the blood from the conquering of his enemies. And the conqueror's robe, there'll be no mistaking the fact that the one who is wearing it is supreme in every way. And so that's connected with the robe. But now back to this robe that was before us. Totally blue. Just plain blue, you might say. Seemingly nothing too fancy about it, unlike the ephod, the interwoven colors. But let's not miss it. We're reminded of the heavenly character of our blessed Lord. And one of the characters that marks him in his humanity, as he would live as a high priest, and even as he moved here below, would have been the character of grace. John's gospel tells us that the Word became flesh. The Eternal One became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You got it? Full of grace and truth. And so, as we think of the blue, think of the priestly work of Christ. And, you know, there was so much blue connected with the sanctuary, the tabernacle. I've referred to the blue that was woven into the tabernacle itself overhead. But even as you would approach from behind, from outside, you'd come to the door. Again, and there would be blue woven into the fabric of the gate. Come a little bit further, and you're about to enter the holy place. And there's blue connected with the door that goes into the holy place. And then you come to that barrier that no one was allowed to go into except the high priest once a year, the veil. And there was blue there as well. And you see the principle of grace throughout the Old Testament sanctuary. And of course, when the children of Israel took up camp and they began to move, the furniture was to be covered with a covering of blue as they traveled. And if you were to look at that moving camp from above, you couldn't help but miss. You couldn't help but see the grace that was marked in it. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us about our great high priest. And we're exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And so grace marks his throne. Later today we might hear something about his throne of government. I don't know. Description of the robe. Again, it was seamless. It was woven, and there would have been a place to put it over the priest's head and a place for his arms to go in the side. The picture that I have wasn't quite accurate, I don't think, because it shows it being open at the sides, but I think there was a place for the arms, but it would have been otherwise closed at the bottom. But it was a seamless garment, a woven garment. And I appreciate in that Christ's eternal nature. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, John chapter 13, as he's about to wash the disciples' feet, and that he came from God and went to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And you know the 33 years that he lived here was such a brief window into the existence of the eternal. He came from God and went to God. And he, more so than any earthly priest, is fitted to symbolically wear this seamless robe. He did wear a seamless robe in his lifetime, and maybe that too could be tied in with this thought as well. But when I think about the eternal nature of Christ in relation to his priesthood, it's important that we bring in the Melchizedek priesthood, that character that we know so very little about in Genesis 14, just came from nowhere onto the scene, and right away Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was greater than he, and he began to offer tithes to Melchizedek. And so we read about him in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, that he was without father, without mother, without natural genealogy. And as it were, there was no beginning or end to his life. A fitting picture of the great high priest who lives for us. That's significant, you know. Throughout our lives, we get used to taking things to Christ. We get used to speaking to him. And we get used to knowing who he is. And we know one another in an intimate way. You know, if the high priest had to keep changing like it did in Israel, because there was a time when Moses was instructed to take the priestly garments from Aaron and to transfer them to his son Eleazar. And Aaron was taken from this scene. He died in a ripe old age. But the one whom we have come to trust and the one whom we have come to know is the one who will always be there for us when we need him. The neckband specifically says that it was to be woven and made extra strong. So like the coat of mail. And, you know, I suppose around the neck is where there would be a lot of fraying and wearing. And it was important that this not happened. It was indestructible, or not destructible in any at all. And I just was thinking that there were those in Christ's lifetime that sought to destroy him. They sought to bring him down. And he was able to wear this garment without it fraying or being destructive. I want to come to the hem of the garment. And I'm not a seamstress or a tailor of any sort, but I've been told that if you're making a garment, probably the last thing that you do is sew up the hem. And sort of that's the finishing touch. And so when specific mention is made to the hem of this garment, it would refer to me, it would remind me of the finished work of Christ. What he accomplished at Calvary, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And why is he on high? To be our priest, to represent us, and to go before. But on that garment, on the hem of the garment were to be golden bells and embroidered representations of pomegranates. When I think of the bells, it says that they were to be there so that when the priest was ministering in the holy place, the people from outside could listen. And they could hear him moving around and doing his work, functioning as a priest. And as long as they could hear the sound of the bells, they knew that everything was okay inside. There was a threat of death if the high priest entered in an improper way and appeared before God in some casual way. And so as long as he was moving, they were assured that everything is all right. And I wonder today, can we just tune our ears? Can you hear that heavenly sound? Can you realize that the one who is at God's right hand is still moving about, performing the duties of a high priest? It's an office that he bears. It's an office that it's not just a status that he has. It's not like some vice president of a large corporation that may not do anything. The office of the high priest was an office that required diligence, required service. And we notice that there was a sash connected with the ephod to hold it so that he could move about in service. We're not going to have time to look at the white tunic, but it too was held in a secure way in order that he could do the service that was required. You're thinking, this is all abstract. It doesn't relate to me. Let me just tell you a brief story. It goes back to the days. It's from the biography of T. Ernest Wilson. Some of you will recognize that name. A missionary in Angola about 90 years ago and more recently from that. But the story that I am going to relate goes back about 90 years. He was there alone. He'd moved in to take over from a missionary that wanted to go home for a furlough. He had not yet been married, and Mr. Wilson was there living in an adobe house, which is considered quite secure. Marion would maybe tell me otherwise, but it would be more secure than being in a grass hut. And he had bars on the or lock on the window so that it couldn't be pried up. But one night, in that little house, he had all his worldly possessions. There was one change of clothes that was hanging on hooks in the wall. He had a desk, and in that desk was some correspondence and any money that he had. And he had his bed that was there, and that was about it. And he was at a prayer meeting one night, and his place was broken into. And the money was taken, the clothes were taken, the bed sheets were taken, the pillow slip was taken, and his place was ransacked. When he came back from the prayer meeting, he stood there in Central Africa, all alone, and he wondered, what should he do next? Where should he turn? But what he didn't know was that long before this incident had happened, the great high priest had anticipated it happening, and he had moved some people from his home assembly in Belfast, from Donegal Road, a small group of working class people. And they had, in love, sewn up a package that contained a set of clothes, bed sheets, and a pillow slip. And in the center of the package, a little envelope with some cash. Shortly after the break-in, and about 2 months after it had been mailed, a messenger arrived and presented Mr. Wilson with this love gift. How did those people back home know that these were precisely the things that he would need? At the time when they were packaging it, they had no idea of what that specific need would be. But there was one in heaven that knew. And there may be a thousand things that happen in our lives that we're not aware of. And people around us may not be aware of. But our great high priest is able and willing to be able to meet us where we are. And so, just enjoy the fact that today the golden bells are ringing in heaven because Christ is there on our behalf. The pomegranates would speak to us of the fruitfulness of the work of Calvary. And the Lord is going to look at see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in the Savior's hand. And there, I say, why a pomegranate is a picture of fruitfulness? Well, look at all the seeds. It's pretty self-explanatory. But more than that, you remember when the spies came back from the land of Canaan? And they had the grapes, you remember that part. And it's not so well known, but they also brought pomegranates as an evidence that this was a land that really was fruitful and a land that they should desire to go after. So the purpose of this study this afternoon is to give each of us a renewed and an increased appreciation of the one who presently lives for us in heaven. Every Lord's Day, as we would remember him in the breaking of bread, we look back to Calvary, rightly so. And in remembering the Lord, we look forward to his coming again, because we do it until he comes. Sometimes we're occupied with the fact that he is in our midst, and that's wonderful. But I would challenge each one today to take a fresh look of the fact that the man who is in heaven is the man who is there to bear your needs before the throne of God. I'm not sure if I can get out of here. Thank you. Anyways, we'll